John chapter 18. First, by way of introduction, what I shared last week, a bit of it. John 18, 19, and 20, in those chapters, we're returning to a narrative, the historical account of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life. Beginning in chapter 18 and on into 19, we are looking into the darkest hours of Jesus Christ on earth. I said last week that though these events are hard, they're difficult for us to consider as we're looking into the suffering of Jesus Christ, at the very same time, those very same moments provide us with the historical and factual origin from which all that we believe, all of the highest of Christian theology and practice are derived from these hours of the suffering of the Son of God. We could not understand anything from the Scripture apart from these events. If Jesus did not die, if he did not suffer, then nothing else in the Christian faith makes sense. We could talk about all the beautiful things that we love to talk about, forgiveness and grace and love and freedom and glory. It means absolutely nothing without the cross. You can't make sense of the life of Christ. You can't make sense of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't make sense of the commands of Christ. Nothing makes sense unless we first know that Jesus came as a man, lived as a man, suffered as a man, so that he might die as a man for men. And his murder, physical murder of the man Jesus Christ, the man Jesus on earth, was really and truly a saving action that was initiated by God himself to pay the ransom for many. And the basis and reality of this are found in these historical facts that we look at, in the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus Christ. While the hours that lie ahead are the darkest, at the same time we realize that without them we would remain in even greater darkness. Today, all the more, as we look at one of the darkest figures in human history, and we realize there but for the grace of God go I, and we look into this brutal, evil, vile character, all the more we realize how deep is the darkness that is within our hearts if we don't understand the suffering of Jesus Christ. Let us look at the Gospel of John chapter 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Today we look into an event that is perhaps the darkest in human history, the betrayal of Jesus Christ by one Judas Iscariot. This perhaps is more than any other example in Scripture, provides and teaches us of the dark nature of the human soul, particularly as it's contrasted here against the light of the world, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. So our text amplifies the infinite disparity between God and man. Our text brings before us the holy, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, great I am God, and the unholy, dark, vile, pathetic creature that is man. That's what we have today. We find Judas versus Jesus, but really, man versus God. Amen. Our text in John 18 introduces us to a man in verse 2 and verse 5. His name is repeated 3 times in the text. And in verses 2 and verse 5, 2 times, he is specifically identified as Judas, who betrayed him. That was all John needed to write. to get his point across of who he was talking about. Remember, John was an eyewitness to the events that are occurring here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember also that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already reported the specific events that occurred. And by the time John is writing his gospel, the church is already familiar with the gospels that are being circulated, the synoptic gospels. They're already familiar with all the specific events that are going on. They're very familiar. It's become legend by this point already, the matter of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. But John, who writes his gospel concerned with detailing the glory, the power, and the majesty of Jesus Christ, he bypasses all the detail of Judas's betrayal and goes right to the point of where we are, where we left off. Let me read verse 2 again. He makes the point in verse 2 that Judas knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So John is trying to get the point across here that Jesus deliberately chose Gethsemane to retire and to pray. He knew full well what was going to happen to him. Jesus went right to the very place where he knew that Judas knew where he could be found. Jesus could easily have frustrated their plans that night. He simply could have hidden the many hiding places that existed, but he didn't, because he knew his time had now come. He knew his hour was at hand. Jesus deliberately placed himself in the hands of his enemies. Jesus was not the prey of some manhunt. In John 10, it says there, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." In John 10, he's the good shepherd who what? Lays down his life for his sheep. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God." John wants us to be sure that his reader understands that this was not some manhunt, that Jesus was not caught off guard, that he gave himself up, that he laid down his life. He was not the victim of man's inhumanity to man, and we should not feel sorry for Jesus Christ, because he left this earth as a victor, as a conqueror. So John skips over the content of the spiritual battle of Gethsemane, and he goes right to the arrest in verse 3. It says in verse 3, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." We don't know the detail of the activity of Judas. We don't know after he left the upper room, after Jesus turned to Judas and said, "What you do, do quickly," and then he went out. We don't know what happened after that. But now here in verse 3, Judas reappears. And John, for a moment, puts the spotlight on Judas. Judas here is the subject of verse 3. The entire action of verse 3 is attributed to Judas. Look at it again. "Then Judas," there's the subject, "Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees," this gives us an idea of what he did that night, by the way. He receives a detachment of troops. He receives the temple police, the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and he came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The entire action represented is that of Judas. Judas is said to be the one to receive the detachment. Judas is leading the way. He's the representative of these 600 plus men, this cohort of Roman soldiers, this temple guard with torches and lights and clubs and swords in their hand. It all has the appearance of a manhunt. Maybe they thought, perhaps, that it might take a few days to find Jesus. We can imagine why so many men. Maybe they thought that he would try to escape and try to run away. Certainly Jesus had escaped them before. Perhaps they didn't expect to find Jesus in Gethsemane. Perhaps they believed that, as happened in the past, he would slip through the crowd somehow, as he mysteriously did before it was his time. He could have done this. There was a crowd in Jerusalem at that time. This was the time of the midnight sacrifice of the Passover in Jerusalem. He could have easily slipped in the crowd. Maybe they thought, well, we'll try Gethsemane first, and then we'll split up and we'll look for him throughout the mountains and throughout the city. Maybe they were thinking that, consider the heightened passions of this time of Passover, when the Jewish people were celebrating their deliverance, maybe they thought, you know, we need this support, we need this army. That it would not be unlikely that Jesus and the 11 would resist arrest and perhaps even incite a riot among the other Galileans who were visiting in Jerusalem at the time for the feast. We don't know for sure why such a large army was needed to arrest one man, but we do know that it ends up to be quite a showdown as a result. What we have here is a confrontation. John brings before us Judas out of the shadows and puts him in the front of a human army. This Judas, this is his moment of infamy. This is Judas's defining moment. This is what defines Judas as a man, the one who would betray him. This is his moment. A mob of men with torches and weapons against one unarmed man. That's what we have before us. Judas and Jesus. The text in John reveals Judas as the representative, in a sense, in this confrontation. Now, of course, we know that Adam is the representative of man. Man was created perfectly in the garden. He walked with God in a relationship with God, but he sold God out for a piece of fruit. And as a result, he fell, and with him, all men fell into sin and depravity. Adam acted as our representative. But here in the garden, another man acts as our representative, Judas. Who was this man called Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot, Ishkariot, Judas the man from Cariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. What do we know about him? One of the 12 chosen men with whom Jesus Christ ministered. He co-labored with the other apostles. He was sent out with the 70 disciples when Jesus sent them out and returned from the mission, and they were boasting and rejoicing about how even the demons submitted to us in Luke chapter 10. Judas himself may have been even used to cast demons out and heal people. Judas is often portrayed as lurking in the shadows, in the back. Many years ago, Anita and I saw this passion play in the city, and it just portrayed Judas in such a strange way. He spoke with a hiss in his voice. He identified himself as Judas Iscariot, like that. But that was not the case at all. Judas did not spend 3 years lurking in the shadows, hissing, just waiting for the right moment that he could betray his Lord. He was with them. He was sharing in every spiritual blessing that the rest were. And that makes us very uncomfortable. We like to say we can define Judas. We like to think, I know who he is. But the disciples didn't. To think that Judas is among us, one of us, participating in the same blessings, makes us very, very nervous. And quite honestly, how many times have we even wrestled with the thought, maybe I'm Judas, if he could look so much like the rest? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Judas ate the same spiritual food. He drank the same spiritual drink. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He was in every way a partaker of the power that the disciples manifested. He tasted the good word of Jesus Christ himself. Yet in Psalm 41:9, he's referred to as Christ's close friend. Look at Acts 1, verse 15. Peter recognizes, now this is after the fact. And in those days, verse 15, chapter 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. All together, the number of the names about them were 120, and said, Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Judas was one of the 12 in every physical way. Yet when you look at the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Judas is portrayed as the betrayer. Whenever they mention him, they say the betrayer. But they didn't always know that about him. Jesus knew that about him, but they didn't. So what Judas does here in our text in John 18, he betrays not only Jesus Christ, but he betrays who he really is. Because of what he did here in the garden, the disciples then realized and recognized who he was. And they developed this incensed distaste for Judas. So anytime they mention Judas from here on in, he becomes identified with this hideous moment of betrayal. Betrayal of innocent blood. He's no longer Judas, fellow apostle. Judas, one of us. Judas, friend of Jesus Christ. But Judas, who betrayed him. Judas supplies us with a solemn warning. In Judas, we see how near one may come to Christ and yet be lost. It shows us that outward nearness to Christ is not sufficient unto salvation. External contact with the things of God are not sufficient to save. So many today believe that they are saved by coming to church or because of something that they did. It shows us how outward nearness to Christ, external contact, is not sufficient. So many are basing their discipleship on what they did, what they do, how they serve in a church. But Judas proves the fact that one may witness the most stupendous of miracles. He may hear the most spiritual of teaching. He may be in the company with the most godly characters and yet himself never be born again. Outwardly he followed. Outwardly he appeared to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. May this serve as a solemn warning. Not everyone who joins themselves to the visible church is indeed a Christian. Listen, a Christian is not one who once made a profession of faith. A Christian is not one who, just because they attend church on Sunday. A Christian is not one who says with their mouth, "Lord, Lord." A Christian is not one who does miracles or heals the sick. Even being one of the 12 who were closest to Jesus didn't mean that he was genuinely saved. And too often today, converts are made in the excitement, human decision. And once that excitement and that decision wears off and the cost is revealed, they choose comfort over suffering and they go back to the world. They put their hand to the plow and they turn back. But the one who knows the truth will set him free. And the one who is free indeed and can't go back to bondage. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, perhaps John has Judas in mind when he wrote these words in 1 John 2. Certainly Judas, by this point, was identified as the son of perdition, an antichrist of sorts. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. What John simply saying here is that the very fact that some fall away demonstrates that they were not really with us to begin with. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that all not are of us. They went out to show that not everyone that is counted as the church is truly of the church. And too many churches act and preach as if everyone in their congregation is saved just because they attend. But that is not the case. And to prove it, that's what John is saying here. There are people who depart. We'll always have people who depart from the faith, tares among the wheat, to prove that this is the last hour. The counterfeits prove the reality. That's what he's saying there. The fact that there's a counterfeit of something means that there's a real thing. These are people who hear the word, appear to be going on their way, living as believers, going to church, fellowshipping, presumably appearing to others in the church as believers. And that was the case of Judas, one of the 12, chosen by Jesus. To the other 11, it looked like he was just one of them. Right up to the end, right? When Judas went out to betray Jesus, what did the other disciples say? Oh, he's going out to buy bread for the poor, right? They thought he was still a righteous man. The only one who wasn't surprised by Judas was Jesus. In John 6, verse 70, way back before this time, back in John 6, this is at least a year earlier, Jesus answered them and he says, Have I not chosen 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Christ was not surprised by Judas, what he would do. At the same time, he didn't treat Judas any differently. He was a partaker. He benefited from the blessings of the other disciples. He served with Jesus. He got to hear all the inside information. Every time Jesus explained the parable, he was there to hear it. He had the Word of God enlightened and revealed to him. But his faith was not a saving one. His discipleship was outward. It was in form only. It was not genuine. And the fact that Judas was never saved is clear, because in John 13, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, at that point he says, "You're all clean," talking about their salvation. But then he supplies a commentary. He says, "You're all clean, but not all." And then it's the commentary that John provides is, "For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said, 'You are not all clean.'" So he knew. The fact that Jesus calls him a devil a year earlier, that he knew he was going to betray him, shows that he was not genuine in his faith. But why did Christ choose Judas? Has anyone ever thought about that? Why does he choose Judas? There are a number of reasons, but one of the most important is that Jesus' choosing Judas demonstrates his willingness to do the will of the Father at all costs to himself. Because this was tough. This was difficult to Jesus. This was difficult to him because this was his familiar friend with whom he broke bread. But it was the divine, perfect will. Michael Card writes a song called "Why," and in it he asks the question, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? What an insightful question. Why a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And then he gives in the resolve a very insightful answer. And he writes this in the song, "Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain." See, the betrayal and abandonment of Jesus Christ was part of his suffering. The fact that he willingly chose the betrayer was part of his suffering. Part of his pain was that he had to deal with this alone, that he had to bear this cup alone, that those who were closest to him that night would abandon him, would scatter, and would betray him, and that God would appoint a devil to be one of the closest companions of his son, the Savior, that he should select the son of perdition to be one of the favored 12 is unbelievable. Yet that's exactly what happened, and it reveals how radically different God's ways are than ours, for sure. See, God sees the beginning and the end, and he works it all according to the counsel of his will. And it's interesting to consider that even Judas's last words, what were Judas's last words in Matthew 27, how they glorify Christ. Even the devil glorifies God in the end. Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying," his last words, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." His last words testify to the innocence and the excellency of Christ. Here's a man who's a devil. If anyone can accuse Christ of anything, it would be the accuser, wouldn't it? But all he could do was bear testimony of the innocence of Christ. More than anything, Judas is a demonstration of just how wicked our hearts are, how wicked the heart of man is. There's probably no better example of human vileness. How one can spend the time that this man did in the presence of God incarnate and remain by the Savior's side right up to the last night, to the end, and still hand him over to the hands of sinful men. But there, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go all of us. I hope you could say "I" at the end of that. If you don't think so, or if you think that you are above doing what Judas did, be careful. The Scripture warns you, take heed when you say you stand, lest you fall. It's difficult for us to look at Judas in this way, though. People love to speculate about Judas. his character in particular. And even one of the most popular portrayals of the life of Jesus, the miniseries Jesus of Nazareth, they make Judas out to be a pawn of the Sanhedrin. This one who's nobly trying to bring Jesus out of the shadows so that he can prove that he's indeed the Messiah and that he'll take over and then he'll lead as a political leader. Many portray Judas in this way. Many portray Judas as a confused man rather than a wicked one. But consider, was it a confused man who took the initiative to approach the high priest? Was it confusion that led him to ask, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Was it noble that Judas was willing to betray the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave? He was no confused man. Judas was the living archetype of what betrayer means. He was the son of perdition, the incarnation of deceit, destined for destruction. And that is hard for us to consider. Perhaps we avoid thinking too much about Judas, because we find that he might look a little bit too much like us. Perhaps this is why many try to give Judas the benefit of the doubt, speculate that he was actually nobler than he truly was. Perhaps we have a hard time believing that Judas could be so wicked because we have a hard time coming to grips with our own wickedness and our own desperately wicked hearts. J.I. Packer said that we all betray Jesus with a kiss. We hear his voice. We follow. We're called his friend. He washed our feet. We dine with him, yet we often betray him for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. The very same wickedness that lied within Judas lies in your body of death, as much as you don't want to admit it. Look, if you don't think so, take a hard look at yourself. Take a hard look at yourself next time you covet something that's not yours. Next time you try to manipulate people to get your own way. Next time you think of yourself before others, don't you see Judas? Let me tell you, if you refuse to see this, don't ever expect to grow in grace. Don't ever expect that you're going to grow in grace if you can't recognize your own wickedness, if you can't even admit your own wickedness. Don't bother to try to understand grace. Turn to Psalm 69. I want to show you something there. Psalm 69 is what's called one of the imprecatory psalms. And it's where the imprecatory psalms are where the psalmist cries out for justice, for retribution to come upon the enemies of God. Psalm 69, interestingly, is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1, speaking of Judas. Psalm 69 was written by David. He was a man who knew what it was to be betrayed by his own son. His own son, Absalom, betrayed him. And in verses 1 to 18 of the psalm, David recounts the persecution that he's under at the hands of those who are reproached to God. And the imprecation is in verses 19 to 36. It's height coming in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He starts to pray, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened and they not see, and make their loins continually shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." And then down in verse 27, "Add iniquity." He's praying to God. "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." In other words, "Lord, kill them, and not be written with the righteous." Imprecation is warranted when there are Absaloms, when there are Judases that arise. There are times when we call upon God to imprecate those who have a fake love for Jesus Christ, those who are out to ravage the flock for their own personal gain. And there are many in the visible church today that do so. But the point I want to make here, after showing you all that, is concerning back in the earlier verses. Because David, of all people, was a man who you say could be justified in what he is praying. Certainly, here's a man who is justified, who's righteous. But imprecation is not self-righteous, self-will call for revenge. Look back at verse 5. The psalmist pauses for a moment and he gets the log out of his own eye. He looks to himself, and this is what we must do. Brothers and sisters, this is what we must do. Every one of us. Look, verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This is where it has to begin. Before David is going to call down wrath on his Judas-like betrayer, he cries for himself. He sees his own wickedness. Oh God, you know my folly. You know my folly, the folly of ignoring the hardening deceitfulness of my life, of sin in my life, the folly of ignoring that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. If we ignore this, that is folly. Oh God, it is you who know first my folly. My secret sin is not hidden from you. Yes, the psalmist was betrayed. Yes, he was sold out by another. His soul was traumatized. But nevertheless, he was painfully and consciously and humbly aware of the deceitfulness and sinfulness and treacherous attentions of his own heart. And there's a keen felt consciousness of the many sins that he had when comparing himself to God, coming before God. Arthur Pink has written, just as the sinner's despair of any hope from himself is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, so the loss of all confidence in himself is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. You say you're not growing in grace as you should? Go back to step one, where it starts. Pink called it the first essential to growing in grace. Recognizing and losing all confidence in yourself. If you can't agree with God about your own wretchedness, don't even try to understand grace. You're never going to grasp the magnitude of grace if you see yourself as anything that's worth redeeming. And we're going to have this. This must be part of us until we die. I read the story once, and I'm not going to portray it accurately because I don't remember the exact details of the old Puritan on his deathbed, and those were gathered around him and they were praising him for his life, all the good things he did in his life, and they were saying, you did this and you did that, and he stopped and he said something along the lines of, there's still enough gunpowder in this room to ignite a fire, meaning that even on his deathbed he feared the swell of pride which comes before the fall, and he didn't want to risk it on his deathbed. That's how we need to be before God. And may God continually remind us of our weaknesses, that we each have the seed in us to be the most wicked person that ever lived, as a brother told me, if it not be for His grace. If you've never come to a place of despair in your own life, if you have your whole life relied upon yourself, I would pray that you would cease all efforts and that you would look inside yourself for any answer. And I pray that you won't find it. And I pray that you will do what only desperate people do, and that is cast yourself on the mercy of God. May you realize there is no righteousness in yourself. May you be overwhelmed with your own inability to remove sin and guilt from your own life. And may you be consumed with the reality that you're under the wrath of God unless you repent. May your conscience condemn you and make you miserable until you cry out for mercy. And when you do, when you come to an end of self-reliance and cast all of your trust upon Jesus Christ, He's promised you that He won't turn you away. He said, whoever comes to me, I will never in no wise cast out. Let's go back to our narrative in John 18. Verse 3, Judas led an army carrying torches and weapons. Judas is the subject of this sentence. And John uses the present tense here to intensify the drama. Listen, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. He wants to paint this vividly before us as if it's happening right now. Obviously, they expected Jesus to resist, to run, to hide. Perhaps they thought they were going to have to search in the dark caverns, so they brought these torches with them. They never expected to arrest Jesus quietly under the light of a full moon. Of course, the torches, the lamps, and the weapons are in the hands of all the men with him. But John writes as if they're in Judas's hands, as only truly, too truly they were. So don't miss what the Holy Spirit is doing here in John's Gospel and bringing this together. He is setting the stage of a confrontation. John describes the details of this confrontation in a different manner than do the synoptics. I talked about it last week, the different camera angle that John. All the same facts, but a different angle here. John's account is almost ironic because it's showing how the way he's presenting the events. Try to see the irony here. Here's a mob. He's identified it as 600 men with lights and weapons seeking the Son of God. With what earthly light and weapons are you going to arrest the Son of God? With what earthly light, with what torches can a man find Christ? He is the light of the world. How can you add more light to that light? It's ironic that those who are in darkness come in darkness, relying on the human instruments to find God. And today, the enemies of God do the same thing. They're equally dependent on their foolish lanterns and torches and weapons. Man believes that he's going to find God by seeking for him. Man trusts in the light of reason, in the light of education, in the light of technology, thinking that he might just be able to get a hold of God, get a grasp on God. And even the church trusts in mobs, thinking that great numbers, if only we send a horde of people down to the front, everyone is going to go following them. We're just going to get a hold of God if we just have just enough people. Oh, if we only get enough people to pray, we might bend God's arm. We just might grab a hold. We might just arrest God and have him do our bidding. See, though they come with lights, their foolish hearts are darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. What John contrasts here is man, and this is man in all of his glory. This is it. This is what man comes down to. Man with all of his technology, all of his defense, all of his great numbers, led by a lying, stealing wretch against God. That's it. That's the confrontation we have before us. In verse 4, our attention turns to Christ. In contrast to the wicked, fearful, angry, crowd-protected betrayer, Judas, is Jesus Christ. In John's account, Christ is the initiator of this confrontation. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. He's omniscient. That's an attribute of God. He's omniscient. He knew what was coming upon him. Went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" See, he's the initiator. He knew the cup that the Father willed for him to drink. He wasn't fazed by it. He wasn't scared by the armies of men. He ignores it all. He even ignores the sign, the betrayer's kiss. He totally ignores that sign. And he walks and steps forward and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And in verse 5, they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." In Greek, just "I am." Ego eimi. In Hebrew, it's ani hu. The same name with which Isaiah uses as a euphemism for the name of God himself. And at this time, without question, Jesus was identifying himself to those who had ears to hear. He not only identifies himself to the army as Jesus of Nazareth, saying, "I am," but also to everyone who has ears to hear, he's identifying himself as with his great eternal name, "I am." The great expositor J.C. Ryle noted, "Let us carefully note what a strong proof we have here of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He applies to himself the very name by which God made himself known when he undertook to redeem Israel. It was I am who brought them out of the land of Egypt." This is Passover time that this is going on. So it's I am who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and it was I am who died for us upon the cross. The amazing strength of the foundation of a sinner's hope lies here, meaning in I am. Believing on Jesus, we rest on divinity, on one who is God as well as man. Verse 5 continues to repeat to us, just to remind us, in case we've forgotten, Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. With who? With the crowd. Now we've arrived at the moment of confrontation. Judas versus Jesus. Man versus God. Where do you stand? Whose corner are you in? And I'm going to ask you to think about that for a moment. Where do you stand? Don't just assume you're standing with Christ. Ask yourself, when difficult trials come, where do you turn? Man or God? To human reason or the Word of God? When the odds are 600-1 against your physical senses, when all appears against you, where are you going to run? With whom are you going to stand? With the mobs or with the one man? Jesus Christ. Are you seeking protection in the light of modern reason and technology? Are you counting on large numbers of people with whom you're going to stand? Are you going to cave in just because it would seem, you know, the whole church is going apostate, so I must go that way as well. I must follow the mob. Whose corner are you in? Judas or Jesus? If Paul could use the illustration of a sanctified boxing match, then permit me to do so here as well, to set the stage of what is about to happen. In one corner, Jesus, abandoned, left alone, sweating blood already. The match hasn't even begun, the physical match. His little flock already scattered. In the other corner, a mob of 600 men with weapons, clubs, and swords, a Gentile army, a Jewish religious leaders and guard with clubs, led by one man from Kerioth, Judas. And here's the showdown, God versus man. Who is going to emerge victorious? The confrontation reminds me, as I was looking at this, of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And while they're doing this plotting and scheming and they're shaking their head to what they think is an empty sky, He who sits in the heavens laughs. You see the irony of it? Man taking his stand against God, a Gentile Roman army, a Jewish temple police taking counsel, Pontius Pilate, the leaders of men. How are we going to break the bonds? How are we going to cast away their cords? It's 600-1. Yet he sits in the heavens laughing. The nations, we're told, are a drop in the bucket to him. So they come together, they face off, they embrace. Jesus even whispers to Judas, still referring to him as friend. Then he steps back, ignores Judas, ignores the sign of the kiss. The bell rings. Bang. Jesus gives the knockout blow. One punch, verse 6. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And that is what John wants you to know about Gethsemane. That is the purpose of John's writing these first 6 verses. That you would know this is what Gethsemane is about. That Jesus was not a victim, but a conqueror. John is not going to mention Judas again for the entire gospel. Judas is knocked out. Jesus knocked him out with one word. He's knocked out. Never going to see him again. Never mentioned again. And that's why we better know with whom we're going to stand. Because you're either with Christ or with Judas. Don't be afraid to take a moment to look within, and I say a moment, to remember from where it is that we all came. That we might remember, as was told to Job, how much less man than maggot. and the Son of Man than worm. Be warned, though, that we gaze not too long upon ourselves, lest we be dismayed, and lest we look at our betraying tendencies too long and become dismayed by them. Psalm 62:9 says, "Men of low degree, you're only vanity. Men of rank and a lie. The balances go up. They're lighter than breath. That's what we are." And John's gospel teaches us something. It teaches us that we're not to dwell on Judas, but turn and consider Jesus, the great I am. The omnipotent God, the great I am, who created all with one breath, of whom Isaiah said, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. For it is he who sits above the vault of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless." As John occupies himself with that, with the great I am and the power of this God, likewise, lest we not forget Gethsemane, lest we not forget the reason and the purpose of it all, that we not forget to turn our glance from ourselves to look outward, to look upward, to look at the one who was betrayed, who has the power over sin and death. Believe that in Christ, he has delivered you from the power of sin and death. That at his word, just as he said, "I am," and these enemies drew back, at his word, sin and death fall backward. As all of the enemies draw back and fall to the ground, just as they did in the garden. Just as that arresting cohort with 600 men and Judas in the front in the garden that night. So when Jesus says, "I am," sin and death fall by the wayside.